tonight. You may be saying something about this later, but glad you guys got your battery charged this weekend. I'll let him say more about that later. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 22 through 40. 22 through 40. Feeding on the bread of life. If you're visiting, we're going through the book of John for just a few more weeks, and then we'll be going back to Genesis and finishing up that book by the end of the year. Feeding on the bread of life. Now, one of the most exciting things that I can remember growing up as a child was something most of us are familiar with as Americans. It's the all-you-can-eat buffet. One of my favorite things to do then, probably still now, but especially as a young kid, One such buffet that I remember in particularly stands out in my mind. It used to be located here in Lebanon, no longer exists here anyway, was the Western Sizzlin'. The Western Sizzlin'. My dad was, I can't overstate this, my dad was the expert at maximizing food intake at the Western Sizzlin'. He would pile three or four plates high, and somehow, if you've ever met my dad, he's not as big as I am. He's not a big guy. Somehow, he still had room to go to the soft serve ice cream dispenser for three or four trips, too. Amen. Truth be told, we all like the idea of having plenty to eat. After all, what is more basic than daily need, daily bread? It's comforting to us to know that there's plenty of food, that your basic need is being fulfilled and taken care of. But how easy is it for us to assume and to fall into this trap of creature comforts and assume too much? Not only can an obsession with food be dangerous to your physical body, we know that danger's there, but it can actually have devastating effects on your spiritual health too. Be careful about making this separation between the body and the soul as if they're completely divided. The body without the soul is dead. There's a relationship there. We are made not to be bodiless souls or soulless bodies. There's a connection. It is dangerous to be so in love with creature comforts, even the basic needs, to forget that there's a spiritual lesson to be learned and a spiritual need to be had. So the danger in John chapter, this danger is being addressed in John chapter 6. It's such an important lesson. Let's see what Jesus teaches us here. John 6, 22 through 25 to start us off. We'll read all the way through 40 by the end of the sermon. This is the word of God. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So, when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi. So that's a title for a Jewish religious leader of the day, a Jewish teacher. Rabbi, when did you come here? This ends our first reading this morning of God's holy word. Let's go to him in prayer and ask for his help to understand this vitally important text that we're going to study today. Lord God, we are thankful today to be here in this place. Thank you for religious freedom that allows us this experience. Thank you that that freedom comes from you. And we're going to practice freedom of worship of you, come hell or high water, Father God. You are our God. May nothing keep us from worshiping the one true God together. Thank you for this. And Lord, I pray now that you'll take this text that we've read together and use it, Lord, to open our eyes, to see more clearly who Jesus is and how desperately we need him, not once, not twice, but every day, again and again, forever, we need Christ. And he is available to all who would put their faith in him. They may be saved. We ask for your help today with this text in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you were with us last week, you saw that Jesus fed the 5,000 men, not including women and children, with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. This is a miracle. But the crowds responded to Jesus by trying to make him their socio-political king rather than recognizing him as the Messiah that he really was. They believed he was the Messiah, but he was a military king to come save them. So he dismisses the crowds. He crossed over the wind-tossed Sea of Galilee. How? By walking on the water and rejoining his disciples there in the boat who were struggling against the wind and the waves. Verse 22 that we just read tells us that it's on the next day that the crowd realizes that there had only been one boat, that Jesus had not gotten into that boat, and he was not with his disciples when they crossed over the lake. About that same time, verse 23 notes that other boats from Tiberias had arrived. We don't know the timeline on this exactly, but that's a further region away, and another group of boats arrive. And it says they came near, verse 23, they came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Let's pause there just for a second. Take note of that phrase, after the Lord had given thanks. Because we're going to revisit that. This is not a coincidental or incidental statement. This is vitally important to what this lesson is being taught here this morning. Now, verse 24. So the people, they get into the boat. Here's the boats from Tiberias. Apparently there's enough boats now for a lot of the people at least to get in. We don't know how many were able, but people get into the boats. They head toward Capernaum. And it says, verse 24, seeking Jesus. Mark that down as another important phrase in this text, seeking Jesus. Now, this may sound like they have good motivations, but we know better because we read the story from last week. We know their motivations, but in case we were still wondering about their motivations, their initial question that they asked Jesus and his response that we hear in verse 25 confirms that their motivations are not good. Let's look at 25. He says, when they found him, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Well, that question is not terrible, when, but how about how? How did you get here, Jesus? To go by land is a lot longer. How did you get here without a boat? But nonetheless, what follows in his answer is what we call the bread of life discourse. The bread of life discourse. 26, Jesus answered them. Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. If you cook it, they will come. That is the truth, friend. If you cook it, they will come. And we'll teach more on that next week. The crowds looked for Jesus, certainly. But why had they looked for Jesus? He tells us, because they had filled their belly. He had filled their bellies. When the reality is, the purpose of the miracle was not in and of itself to fill bellies, though that was compassionate of Christ to do. The purpose was so that their hearts might be filled with Jesus. This is a common problem in all ages of Christianity. Many seekers of Jesus Christ today seek him only in hopes of getting the gifts, but not the giver. Attach that to salvation. Many people seek Jesus because they want the gift of eternal life, but they don't want Jesus Christ. That makes no sense. If you will not have Christ, you will not have eternal life. He is life. The bread of life discourse is here in this Bible so that each of us would examine our own testimonies of why are you following Jesus? You say, Jeremy, this is a Christian church. Why are you teaching this way? It's almost like you're assuming that there are lost people in our midst. I assume nothing as a pastor. Listen, I don't know if you're a Christian or not. Only you and God know that. And honestly, ultimately, only God knows that. Oftentimes, you know how I can say that? Because how blind and how hard-hearted can a person who says that they are a Christian, they're determined they're a Christian, they believe they're a Christian, yet they keep walking in the ways of sin. They don't even know if they're a Christian or not, though they think that they are. What are the truths that help us analyze and examine our testimony? This is crucial to whether you go to heaven or not. Number one, what are the truths that help us examine our testimony? Number one, salvation is a gift of grace from Jesus Christ. Without that, you can have no hope that you're a Christian if you don't believe that. Salvation is a gift of grace from Jesus. Now, you say, Jeremy, I didn't see Jesus say that in this story. He didn't use those words. Well, first of all, we hadn't read all the verses, but you're still going to be right. He didn't say those words precisely. Instead, what does he do? Jesus uses the analogy, the metaphor of what? Bread. Look at verse 27. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Bread, food. And we know he's talking about bread because he goes on to talk about bread throughout this text. Daily bread is necessary for our earthly survival. But have you noticed, no matter how many times you go to the all-you-can-eat buffet, you still get hungry a while later. Daily bread comes and goes. It's a temporary satisfaction and nourishment. Therefore, Jesus is warning the crowd here not to neglect the higher truth or the deeper truth, if you'd rather, that physical bread is good, but what you need most is spiritual bread, heavenly bread of salvation. Therefore, Jesus is rebuking these people and anyone in this room and in this world today that God is not your sky genie. He is not your divine vending machine that you pull on, you push, and you get whatever you want. Don't treat God like that. He is not your whipping boy. He is not your slave. He's your master, in fact. Rather, there is a heavenly treasure and there's heavenly pleasure that he has promised to all those who will believe on him. He has a spiritual food, Jesus says, that endures to eternal life and that we should, watch this, work for it. Now, you know that Jesus has something up his sleeve, not that he's hiding it, but he's revealing it. He's got this up his sleeve and he's going to show it to us. Because for Jesus to say, you got to work for this, that should get your attention. In fact, some people would read this and go, Jesus is teaching that we must work for our salvation. We must work to earn salvation. But Jesus' clarifying statements come immediately. Look there in verse 27 again, which the Son of Man will give you. He doesn't say, I'm going to charge you for it. You've got to be good, you got to do all this stuff. The spiritual life that Jesus gives is not a reward for good behavior or payment for work well done. Jesus' spiritual life is always a free gift according to his grace. Jesus adds, verse 27, for on him, that is on Christ, the Father has set his seal. This seal that he's referring to is the Father's mark of approval that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Lord, he is the Christ, he is the Savior. But the Jewish crowd doesn't believe that. Look at verse 28 as we move along through this text. They don't understand Jesus to be this, the mark of the Father. Then they said to Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus says, work for this. And they take him literally like, we got to earn it. What must we do to be doing the works of God? Now, literally in the Greek language, this reads, what works must we do to be working the works of God? It's emphatic. What works, what must we do to be working the works of God? In the first century among the Jews, this was their way of saying, it was common way of saying, what must we be doing to obey the law of God? It's about obedience to the law. What must we do to be working the works of God? How do we obey the Lord? His law in particular. They believe. This gets tricky. They believe that salvation is a gift of God. But it's a gift that must be earned through obedience to the law of God. That's like getting a birthday present and your parents or your spouse says, here's your birthday present, you can have it, but I need you to go out and work in the field for a couple hours first. No, salvation is not of works. Jesus answered them, look at verse 29. Here's how we know that it's, you don't work for your salvation in that sense. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. It's not, I would argue, now we could say this is the work that you do, you must believe. There's probably truth in that, but could we also be thinking, this is the work of God in you? You see, there's a little bit of a play on words here. I believe. There is no such thing as salvation through obeying God's law. It does not exist. You cannot earn your salvation through law keeping. Why? Because the Bible says all men, women, children are lawbreakers. That's what the Bible says. We have broken his law. We are lawbreakers. We are guilty. We are incapable of redeeming ourselves out of our slavery to sin. And we are incapable of resurrecting ourselves from spiritual death. There is nothing that we can do on our own by which we can be saved. Notice the contrast between the Jews and Jesus here. They said, what are the works, plural, what are the works that we need to do? Jesus says, there's only one work, singular. I love salvation because it's so simple. It's so simple. It's not complicated. There's only one thing impotent sinners can do, and that is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But many conclude from Jesus' words that faith itself is a work that we do of our own will. Every part of that sentence is very important. This would be inaccurate. Now, faith, hear me out, faith is a good work. It is a good thing. It is a good thing that we do. We really do believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is a good work, but it is what John Calvin called a passive work. And I think he's dead on right. It is a passive work. This is because saving faith is a gift of who? Where does it come from? God. That's what the Bible tells us. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Look at this. This is beautiful. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's right there, black and white. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. That's good news. But see, sinful man, we think so much of ourselves that we get mad when we're told that it's not our own doing, that it's a gift of God. Why are you mad about that? I'm glad. Praise God that he gave the gift. It's not a result of works, verse 9, so that no one may boast. Then look what Paul says over to the at the Philippians, over in Philippians 1:29. This is good too. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe, granted, that you might believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Now, yes, is it true? Do we willingly believe as Christians? Absolutely. But our willingness is because it has been granted to us to believe, Philippians 1:29. God's gift of faith is how we receive his grace after he has opened the eyes of our hearts to hope in him. But the Jews, and by the way, that's the work of God, opening the eyes of the heart that we might believe. But the Jews are blind to their need of Christ. They're blind to this. Verse 30. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Really? What did we study last week? The feeding of the 5,000 men? Do you see their self-contradiction? Do you see how they're, it's like they've forgotten or something's off. Now, they have a follow-up statement. It actually gives us an idea to their train of thinking here, okay? And you, it actually makes sense, even though it still doesn't make sense, right? Look at verse 31. It gives us an understanding about their perspective. You see, Jesus, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So what do they have in mind? They're recalling Exodus chapter 16, and they're actually quoting Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 15. By this point in the crowd, see, their understanding, and we'll say more about this in a moment, is, yeah, Jesus, you may have fed some folks, but what about Moses, huh? So by this crowd, he's asking, these crowds are asking these questions, not in a, oh, Jesus, just give us understanding. We want to believe in you and follow you. No, it's turning cynical and sarcastic. They're not really asking with legitimate motivations any longer. They're trying to pick at Jesus, yet as if you could be like Moses. Here's kind of what they're thinking. Sure, Jesus, you fed a large crowd on a single day, but Moses, our fathers ate manna how long? Every day. For how long? 40 years, Jesus. Do the math, Jesus. Can you do that? Nah, you can't do that. So Jesus knows, and we know, that this crowd, they wanted bread only. They saw the sign of the multiplication of bread. They saw the sign, but really they only saw what? The bread itself. And what do they want? They want more bread. So Jesus goes on, John chapter 6, 32 and 33. Look at it with me. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So point number one, salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Number two, salvation is through Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Why is it by grace? Why is it through faith in Christ alone? Because he is the bread of life. The bread that Moses gave, they talk about here. Where did it come from? Well, it came from the atmospheric heavens. It came from the skies, the heavens in that way. But even Jesus here says it was God, the Father, who did that even. He gave you that bread from the atmospheric heavens. And this gift from the Father is demonstrated and preached by the psalmist in chapter 78. Let's look at that very briefly. This is very important. Psalm 78, 21 through 25. And why did God feed the people? Because of their rebellion. Did you remember that from reading it earlier? Because they're grumbling and complaining and angry. You think God's going to fry them, man. He's going to judge them. He's patient with them instead. Look at verse 21. Psalm 78. Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose up against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies, the atmospheric heavens above, and opened the doors of the atmospheric heaven. And he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. But now, in the coming of Jesus, the Father has given them something even greater than bread, physical bread. He has given them, the text says, the true bread from heaven. Spiritual bread that comes down from where? The heavenly of heavens, the highest heavens where God dwells. You say, where's that? Everywhere. Yet there's a place. I don't understand that. The heavenly heavens where God dwells. And this true bread is not an it. It is a who. Look at verse 33. The one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now, as Christians, we know that Jesus is talking about who? Himself. Verse 34, the Jews are clueless, though. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. They're still thinking about physical bread. Do you remember earlier in John's gospel, how the woman at the well responded to Jesus when he said, whoever drinks of this water, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Do you remember how she responded? She said, verse 15, chapter 4, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here and draw water ever again, is the idea, right? This crowd is doing the same thing, but with food now. They're thinking only in terms of earthly bread. They're thinking, hey, if Jesus gives us bread every day, we don't have to work for it anymore, and we'll never be hungry again physically. Without the intervention of God's grace, we are just as self-centered as the Jewish people in the story. We are the same way, church. We can be the same way. We want earthly stuff more than we want Jesus Christ. There are some people who call themselves Christians, and it could be one of us, who would sell their soul for a loaf of bread. And we need to be on the lookout for that kind of apostasy within ourselves, that threat of that. We want signs from Jesus, but we don't want Jesus. We want excitement. We want emotional stirring. We want entertainment, but we don't want Jesus. This is why pragmatism reigns supreme in many American churches. Pastors have adopted a business model of the church using marketing strategies, message branding, and exciting events and activities in order to draw a crowd, all the while it is in, quote, Jesus' name. But that's not really about Jesus. For you see, preaching Christ is our business strategy. It has always been the business strategy of the church. Preach Christ. Where in the scriptures? Just show me in the scriptures where there are three-ring circuses, so to speak, and sometimes literally in the scriptures. Yet that's what we see churches doing. It's like a zoo, and Satan loves it. Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting the law of God, and the people of God were down at the mountain dancing and having a great big time, getting drunk and going crazy. And Satan loves it when God's people worship God falsely. But preaching is our business strategy. Why? Because the only way a lost soul is going to be converted to Christ is through the living and abiding Word of God. That's it. And as the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ is the only way to everlasting life. Look at verse 35. He declares himself to be so. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, this is what we call an I am statement of Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the door to the sheep. I am. There's seven of these in the book of John. It's not coincidental. Each one of these in the Greek language is ego ami, which is literally I myself am. In the Greek Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament, they would translate the I am that I am from Exodus as ego I me. It is not coincidental. These people know exactly, as they're reading the Greek text in the first century, they know exactly what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I am that I am the bread of life. I am God come down in flesh for you to eat. Spiritually, Jesus is the bread of heaven come down. He's the bread of life. Those who come to him, he says, will never thirst. They will never be hungry. In saying this, we know that Jesus is speaking spiritually. Do we continue to hunger and thirst for Jesus as Christians? Absolutely. But we are no longer hungry or thirsty because in the sense that there is any lack in our nutrition, any lack of availability, we are satisfied in Jesus Christ. We have all that we could ever want in Jesus Christ. But the reprobate unbelievers refuse to satisfy their hunger or thirst by believing on Christ. Verse 36, Jesus says to them, but I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. Why do most unbelievers not believe on Jesus Christ and follow him? Did you know that Jesus tells us, we don't have to sit here and go, well, you know, I wonder, I think it's because of We don't have to do that. Jesus tells us why they don't believe. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Number three, the third help to examining our testimony is understanding that salvation is according to the Father's sovereign election and irresistible grace. The all there in verse 37, all that the Father gives to Jesus, who are these people? They are those who are chosen by God before the foundation of the world, elected by sovereign grace and or unconditional election. It's what we call that. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5, Paul says it this way. Good news. This is good news. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us, elected, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. All that the Father gives to Jesus will be saved. And every chosen child of God will come to Jesus in salvation. This is what we call irresistible grace. It's so good, you can't resist it because you don't want to. You want it. And lest anyone flip their lid, and that is a possibility when this is taught, lest anyone flip their lid as if God forces his will on man's will, I want you to stop. Just think with me for a moment about the illegitimacy of such an accusation against God. The Bible says, Ephesians 2, 1, that we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. Therefore, wouldn't it be a good thing for the Father to raise us up from the dead without asking our permission? I'm going to go on record here, so just so you know, if you find me floating in a lake, or sunk to the bottom of a swimming pool, I give you permission to do CPR on me right now. You don't have to CPR me and then say, hey, can I bring you back to life? And then put me back. That doesn't make sense. You have permission. Please save my life. Save me. In the same way, the spiritually dead person has no ability to consent to being born again until after they are born again. Only then the newborn Christian will cry out. You know what they're going to cry out? When the Lord gives you new birth, new life in Jesus, you know what you're going to do? Lord, save me. I want you. Thank you for saving me. Take away my sin. Cleanse me. Make me new. Open my eyes. He already has. Open my ears. He already has. Raise me to life. He already has. Praise God. If that's the good news. Therefore, being born again is not against man's will. It is the awakening of the will to receive salvation through faith. And the result of God's Christ salvation is preservation of the believer. We call it preservation of the saints. Look at verse 38 through 39. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. All whom the Father chooses comes to Christ, and they are kept secure by the Father and the Son. John 10, 28 through 30. And no one will snatch them from their hands. Jesus is going to tighten the screws a little tighter. And we're in the last two paragraphs. We're getting close to the end. Verse 40, he tightens the screws on his argument even more. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. No one who believes on Jesus Christ will be lost. No one. People that you know and love who have walked away from the faith, time will tell. They may come back. We pray they will. Don't you pray that they will? But I love you enough to tell you something right now. If they don't come back, they're not his. And I'm just going to tell you, it breaks my heart. I cannot tell you how many pastors, too many, maybe not a lot, I hope not a lot, but too many would give you a false hope for a loved one who's left the faith. I'm not going to do that. We hold out hope for people, right? Amen. But listen to me. No one who truly believes on Jesus will ever be lost. Jesus says so. They will be held secure. How long? How long will Jesus hold them secure? He says, until I raise them up on the last day. The last day is the day of the Lord's second coming. The last day is when all those in the grave, believer and unbeliever, will be raised up. The last day is the day where we'll always be with the Lord forevermore. So why? Why are you following Jesus? Is it for the earthly treasures and the earthly pleasures that you know that he has the ability to give you? Or are you following him because he is savior of your soul? Jesus fed the 5,000 men. Remember that key phrase back in verse 23? He says, after he had given thanks, he fed the crowds. Why is that important, do you think? I think it's key to examining the reason why you're following Jesus Christ. How should that crowd have responded to a man who could multiply fish? They should have been overwhelmed with thankfulness that the Savior is, the Lord is here. We're satisfied with you for who you are because of what you can do, because who you are. And instead, they're like, give me more, give me more, give me more of the earthly stuff. Whether you have much or little bread or any earthly thing at all, are you above all else thankful for the bread of life that has come down to save you from hell? Through faith. Church, and I implore, if you're not a Christian here today, same command for all of us. Through faith, feed on Jesus Christ as the bread of life come down. Be filled with the eternal life that he will give you if you believe on him. He's the bread of life. Amen. Lord God, you are so good to us. You give us physical bread. You give us food and water, all our main needs that we need, God. Father, you're so good that you've given us something else that we need even more, and that is your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray now that if our lives have been less than grateful for this gift, less than thankful for this gift, if we've been more like the grumbling Israelites than the praising saints that we see in Scripture, Lord, would you humble us that we might confess our sins and renew our faith in the all-sufficient bread of life, Christ. Thank you that he is sufficient. He is the greatest of all treasure. He is the greatest of all pleasures. But apart from Christ, there is no hope or happiness. But in him, we have eternal hope and happiness. And we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.